So we are on to page 8 today, study 2 of 2008 Ministry School. The title of this study is The Only Wise God. And this title comes from a reference to the only wise God. And I'm not going to start reading at page 8 in interest of time, but under the heading Doxologies Old and New, I'm simply making the point that that phrase, to the only wise God, does appear, but it perhaps does not appear as often in the New Testament as we sometimes think. However, the very fact that God is God and we are not means that he is the only wise one. And the whole of the scriptures, from one point of view, are the exposition of the battle between the wisdom of God and the so-called wisdom of human beings by which we seek to establish ourselves to be God when in fact we are creatures. So that first section I won't read, but you can come back to that later. There is a footnote there, number 2, which again is too long to read just now, but you might like to read it later on. There is a point embedded in that that is significant, and we might pick that up at discussion time if you need to. But number, page 9, God alone, the source of wisdom, the fear of the only wise God. Biblically speaking, any so-called wisdom that is not submitted to and held in the context of relationship with God is not true wisdom at all. The fear of God, which is the beginning of wisdom, as in Psalm 111 verse 10, is a concept deeply enmeshed in biblical connotations and associations. Worship and obedience from the manward side, with holiness and covenant faithfulness on the Godward, for example, may all find commodious shelter under the concept, that is, the concept of the fear of God. On the one hand, there is fear of God, which is due because of his holiness, his covenantal faithfulness. On the other side, that fear of God is expressed in worship and obedience. Ontologically, the God whom we fear is the Holy One. But characteristically, especially in Isaiah, he is the Holy One of Israel. The fear that is due to his name is not simply because of his unapproachable holiness, but because of his inexpressible mercy in making and keeping covenant with his people. Practically, the responses of obedience and worship, which are in reality indivisible, are our entrance into the wisdom and the fear, the wisdom that the fear of God brings. So if you're to ask, what does it mean for you to live in the fear of God and therefore to live in wisdom, it means to live in the worship of God, which means to live in the obedience to God, and that is wisdom, biblically speaking. Together, these things mean that ontologically and practically, the phrase, the only wise God, is inescapable. It is not just that God alone is wise, in the same way that God alone is good or holy or love or light, but any wisdom we may have could only be known through him. This was the case in the original creation, and it is inherent in our calling to exercise the dominion which belongs to being made in his image and likeness. How could you exercise dominion over all that he has made if you are not participating in the wisdom which he has created us to live in? Indeed, most of our problems in the world, do they not come from the fact that we are seeking to exercise a dominion according to wisdom of our own making instead of the wisdom of God? So such wisdom as is needed for a vocation such as this was never to be from us, but from him who made us. We were created to grow in wisdom and stature, to express and to fill out the various elements that the image and likeness contains in and through submission to his word in joyful obedience to his will. The exchange of wisdom, so called, for true wisdom relates finally to the desire to be as God. In Romans 1, professing to be wise, we become fools. And professing to be wise, you could have inverted commas around it, and that wise is, or wisdom, is wisdom so called, but it's no wisdom at all. It is foolishness. And in this inexplicable and wicked exchange, we prefer a wisdom so called than the wisdom of God. We prefer that wisdom so called of our own making to the wisdom which God is in himself and which he gives to us by his mercy. In other words, the nature of human sin tells us as much about this, tells us much about the source of true wisdom. In wanting to be as God, we become fools, though professing to be wise. We became children of a different father, the serpent, in and through our hearing of his voice. By negative illustration, these things prove to us, if such proof were needed, that God alone is the source of true wisdom. What I'm saying there is, if you could work backwards and you could say, what is the results of us listening to another voice, and how is that wisdom so-called described, and where does it come from? And if the whole world lies in the evil one, then simply just by negative illustration, it means therefore that God alone is the only wise one. And so we have to come to him for wisdom. The only wise God and the plan of salvation. In Romans 16:27, Paul rounds out his magnificent benediction with a doxological prayer statement: to the only wise God be glory forevermore through Jesus Christ. Amen. This ascription of God as the only wise, this ascription of God as the only wise one takes its place in an immediate context, which in turn is freighted with meaning from the broad context of Romans. The immediate context is that God, that the God so described, is one, able to establish and strengthen the Roman believers; two, that he does so in accordance with, by means of, the gospel preaching of Jesus Christ; three, that this gospel is the revelation of God's long secret mystery; and four, that this mystery, attested to by the scriptures, now leads to the obedience of faith amongst the nations. Now that is really just the immediate context in which that description of the only wise God is embedded. So to understand the only wise God phrase, it really brings all of those elements together. But those elements themselves have a broader context, because they actually summarise really the theological teaching of the whole of Romans. So these clauses summarise much of the teaching of Romans, as well as much of the understanding as to what the apostolic ministry was about, which forms the wider context of this ascription of the only wise God. The God so prominently described in Romans is the God whose wrath is revealed from heaven, who sends the Son as a propitiation for sins, justifying and redeeming those under the bondage of the law, sin and death, who has testified to the climactic action of redemption in the person and writings of the scriptures, who has in his Son raised up a new humanity, who are of the Spirit and who live in the powerful reality of fatherhood and his plan for the world to come, who's done all of this in the faithfulness to his covenant to Israel and the nations, who has thus raised up and equipped a new worshipping community. It is this God who is the only wise God. Now, it takes us exactly back to where Ian was last night. The I am is not a description of some sort of metaphysical statement of God's being. It's a active description. It's a verbal statement. So the only wise God is actually the God who does all these things. This is his action, this is his wisdom, this is how you know him, and so forth. So therefore, this is how you know that he is the only wise God. Thus, the depths of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God is revealed in his actions in history. These actions of judgment, grace and glory demonstrate how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable are his ways. Two things come tumbling out of all of this. Firstly, God's wisdom is only known in and through his acts of redemption, since we only come to know him in this way. And secondly, true wisdom can only be known from above. Indeed, the whole of Romans, consisting of a series of exchanges, tells us the saga of how our ungodly exchange, rendering us fools, is reversed by God's own exchange. Through the gracious exchange of the cross, where in his Son our sin was condemned, we are rendered the beneficiaries of and participators in his wisdom. This route is the only one by which we may come to know the wisdom of God, and it comes to us from God alone. Now, I would suggest that nearly every battle that the church has faced comes back to that question of, is there only one way by which we may know God in all his fullness? And therefore, is there only one way by which we may know the wisdom of God? And I'd suggest that the very intense battle with the Gnostic heresy in the first few hundred years of the church's life is being played out in spades in our current history in the church. And it all comes back to this question. Is there only one wisdom from God? Is it embodied in Jesus Christ? And is that the only way by which you may come to be a beneficiary of the wisdom of God? The apostolical answer is yes. The Gnostic answer is no. And I think at the point that we're in church history at the moment, everything's tending to lead us to the no side. That there's many ways and many alternative spiritualities by which you may experience wisdom, and they're all valid. And Paul's answer to that would be no. We'll come to that next paragraph, but even more than this, God's mysterious wisdom is worked out in the plan and purpose we have come to call salvation history. God's hidden wisdom in the covenants, the people of Israel, the worship, the law, and so on, was Christ. He has now been revealed. The timing was part of the wisdom of God, which was the content, Christ himself. Moreover, it was not just that the apostles saw that God had revealed the mystery of Christ in history, but that he was continuing to reveal it through their preaching. The letter to the Romans is as much about this matter as it is about the content of the gospel. That is, how it is that this gospel now brings the wisdom of God to the nations, the unfolding of the plan and purpose, you know, the whole discussion in Romans 9, 10 and 11 about the place of Israel and the covenants and so forth. Indeed, we could say that much of the New Testament is given over not simply to understanding the revelation brought to us in Christ, but also the administration or the stewardship of the mystery of Christ. In all these things, God alone is wise. He alone is able to lead, direct, and fulfill the various callings associated with the church's missions, since he alone is the creator, sustainer, who providentially oversees all circumstances associated with that mission. The wisdom that his people need comes from hearing him, and in so hearing to be led by him as the shepherd sage, that is, wise man, wise teacher, the shepherd sage of the flock. So in Romans chapter 16, that great statement at the end, the only wise God, he's not just stating that as a sort of theological principle, as though we could attribute an aspect to God called wisdom. He's saying the whole of the way God has acted in history, in remembrance of his covenant promises, in the faithfulness that he's showed in fulfilling those, in the way that he's distributed, so to speak, the gospel amongst the nations, and in the embodiment of that wisdom in Christ and him crucified, and everything that that's accomplished, all of that tells us that wisdom alone is found in God. So to talk about the wisdom of God from one point of view is to talk about the whole counsel of God. It's not a series of facts that we assemble. The next section is wisdom from above and wisdom so called from below. I won't read the next little part because it's some introductory material into James 3, verse 13 to 18. But you might like to open your Bibles to James 3, 13 to 18. And you'll find there that there is a description about a wisdom which comes from above and another which comes from below. And that from below is called natural, earthly, and demonic quite a strong statement. So if you have that section open before you, and then we'll return back to the notes, and we pick it up at the bottom of page 11. While there is much that could be said about James as an example of New Testament wisdom literature and the connections between James and the Old Testament wisdom themes, the thing of obvious concern are, top of page 12, 1, there are two types of wisdom. Two, these have two different origins. Three, they are evidenced by two different sets of attitudes and actions. And four, they are mutually exclusive. Now, that point of them being mutually exclusive is something that we'll have to come back to later, but it impacts on many things, for example, the way in which we understand apologetics, but also in our workshops where we're talking about culture and clashes of culture and the difference between the wisdom of the gospel and culture. What do we make of what we call common sense? Is that mutually exclusive? Is that the wisdom that comes from below or above? So the fact that they are mutually exclusive is something that I think we have to come back to and will come back to later in the school in various ways. Second paragraph down, starting this passage in James. This passage in James also makes it clear that wisdom is not expressed in what we know, but how we live. In 1 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 1, Paul puts it this way. Knowledge, that is what we might call wisdom, knowledge, in inverted commas, puffs up, but love builds up. True wisdom in James 3, verse 13 and 17 to 18 is closely aligned to the fruit of the Spirit. If you look at the fruit of the Spirit passage and the wisdom passage in James, they're almost identical. Conversely, wisdom so called closely resembles the deeds of the flesh in Galatians 5, verse 19 and following. As in Galatians, their source is the matter of vital importance. The flesh does not produce the fruit of the Spirit, and the Spirit does not produce the deeds of the flesh. To be of the flesh is to be yet unregenerate, as in Romans 8, verse 5 and following. That is, those who are in the flesh cannot please God. They cannot subject themselves to the law of God. And if you're unregenerate, therefore to belong still to the prince of this world. Those born from above bear the fruit of their father, reflecting in their lives the father's wisdom. Likewise, those who yet belong to their earthly father represent his wisdom, so-called, in their actions. So in James 3, we are faced with two different families, not just two ways of thinking. Now that, I think, is fundamentally true throughout the scriptures. We're not just talking about two philosophical approaches and you've got a sort of neutral grey matter processing the same data. There are two families, and they will come to the things that they see in creation and the deeds of God in Revelation, and they will come to those completely differently. Family that is of the line of faith, Abel's line, and the family which is of the line of Cain, they will see it all very differently. Just ask Abel and Cain how they related to the matter of worship, for example. For this reason, we will come to see repeatedly that the wisdom so called is not morally neutral, for it's the expression of hatred towards the true Father. It's sobering that James draws a very close link between the natural wisdom of humanity and the demonic wisdom against which the wisdom of God is revealed. That natural wisdom can not only be earthly, but demonic is a hard pill for us Western educated scientific rationalists to swallow. While the comparison has its limitations, what is not in view here is the hardware of the human mind, but the software by which it operates. We may be able to speak about these things helpfully in two ways: the noetic effects of sin and the spiritual bondage of the human mind. So, the noetic effects of sin. Many, particularly Reformed theologians, emphasise the noetic effects of sin. This is to say that we may think logically, but our logic will always be leading us to wrong conclusions. As James Denny has put it, the depravity which human sin has produced in human nature extends to the whole of it. There is no part of human nature that is not affected by it. We are not watertight compartments. What touches us for harm with a corrupting, depraving touch at a single point has effects through our nature, nonetheless real, that they may be for a time beneath consciousness. Now, if you were to say to people, just quite bluntly, your wisdom is a system by which you are suppressing the true wisdom of God, and which is a sign of your rebellion against the ontological order, apart from not being able to understand that last word, most people would say, no, I'm a logical, rational, clear-thinking, open-minded person. It's beneath consciousness, but it's nonetheless real. The entrance of sin into the world through our first parents did not bring the human race into a state of brutish irrationality, that is, the inability to reason. Fallen men and women are able to mount and follow a logical argument. But it does not mean that our reasoning of itself, will always be misinformed, misdirected, and incomplete. This effect on human reasoning has been called the noetic effects of sin, meaning that sin affects the functioning of the human mind, the nous in Greek. Because we've been created in the image of God to relate to him and to know all things in relationship to him, a mind cut off from that relationship will always see things awry. Won't come to that footnote now, but you can read it later. Thus, the very gifts of will, personhood, natural gifts, intelligence, and the like, which have come to us from God, including the very image of God that we are, we use perversely. In Paul's language from Romans 1, we suppress the truth with our reason as much as with any other part of our nature. According to the biblical understanding of worship, those who make idols become like them, so that there is a global effect of our exchange of true worship for false. The effects of sin do not destroy the human reasoning process, but they do ensure that human reasoning will always be twisted in terms of its motivations and outcomes, and limited in terms of the data which we take into account. The tendons of the human mind and its wisdom will always lead us away from the truth of God rather than to it. You try telling a person that and they won't believe you. The exchange between Jesus and Peter in Matthew 16:13-23 provides a stunning example of this. Do you remember that? Who do men say that I am? Lots of best guesses. Prophet Elijah. Who do you say that I am? You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jonah. Flesh and blood has not revealed this to you. Our Father who's in heaven. Very next breath, Peter starts rebuking the Son of God. Even with good data, that is Jesus' own physical presence and that which God the Father had revealed to Peter from heaven about him, Peter's logic, e.g. of what Messiah would be like and therefore what he had come to expect from Jesus, led him to a demonic conclusion, namely, rebuke the Son of God for his talking about being killed in Jerusalem. Jesus' rebuke is about Peter's ungodly reasoning, as preserved in the Jerusalem Bible's translation, "Get behind me, Satan, for you're an obstacle in my path, because you are thinking not as God thinks, but as human beings do. Now, it is utterly impossible for any preacher to convince any person, or that preacher himself or herself, to be convinced that their own human reasoning cannot lead them to the truth of God. And that's the nub of the sin of hubris, pride. It's the nub of Pelagianism in the history of the church. The spiritual bondage of the mind, the second way that we can talk about this problem. Secondly, we may speak of the matrix in which our minds operate. We, as whole human persons, are held in an unbreakable set of relationships governed by powerful spiritual enemies, such as sin, death, the wrath of God, the law, the conscience, Satan, principalities and powers, the world system, the flesh, the idols, the harlot city, the beast, and all the related actions that these powers engender, such as envy, jealousy, hatred, lust, greed, etc. Now, if that is the biblical position of the way in which, or the matrix in which fallen humanity lives, which it is, you can't just wake up one day and say, well, now I'll just have a logic that will be beyond all of that. And my logic will be pure and it will be able to lead me out of the harlot city, and I will, unaided, come to somehow understand the wisdom of God if I just devote enough time and attention to the matter. The scriptures relating to these themes indicate to these themes are many and varied, and in a school of this nature we perhaps need not rehearse them at this point. There is a footnote there, verse 14, which I'd refer you to. It is a burden, I think, of mine that there are very few places in the world, apart from what you hear here, where the true nature of the spiritual battle in which we're engaged is clearly expounded. And I find it even more puzzling because in the last 10, 15, 20 years we've had a real strong rise and helpful rise in biblical theology, you know, the themes that trace through the scriptures, which basically is what Jeff and Dean and others have taught us to do through these schools. But when you look at those books, even the biblical theology books, the ones with the nice silver covers that we have on our shelves, you hardly ever see anything about the nature of the spiritual battle. You look at the index, you'll hardly ever see Satan mentioned. You'll hardly ever see anything about the nature of the deceitfulness of sin. So how can it really, truly then be a biblical theology? It's just a strange thing, isn't it?
Well, you write a book.
Sorry?
You write a book.
Yeah, that's the way to do it, Hank. Yeah. Yeah. The scriptures relating to these themes are many and varied, and in a school of this nature, we perhaps need not reverse them at this point. Sufficient to say that the human mind is not freestanding. This could never be the case ontologically, and certainly the need for our redemption from these enemies indicates that the sinful mind is not in a morally neutral state. Even as the redeemed community, the church must go on in the renewal of the mind, by which they would be brought to maturity. The key to this is the preaching of the word of righteousness, according to Hebrews 5:12-14. And therefore the renewed mind is not free standing, but gospel spirit standing. It is only in this way that we are given true spiritual and moral orientation in the world. Gospel spirit standing. So where Peter, for example, grows dull in the hearing of the word of justification and the ministry of the completed work of Christ, so he becomes prey to a legal way of viewing things and refrains from eating with the Gentiles and only eats with the Jews. Now, when we come to Romans 1 verse 18 to 13, Romans 1 verse 18 to 32, we're going to keep coming back to that passage in many, many studies, I'm sure. Just pick it up at top of page 15. The idea of God's giving over has a fulsome Old Testament background, particularly in the prophets. On the one hand, it's seen reflected in those places where the wicked are caught in their own snare. Of this principle, the account of Haman's demise in the book of Esther is perhaps the clearest and most dramatic example. On the other hand, it is seen where Israel reaped the negative harvest of her idolatry and the alliances with the nations which this often entailed. One of the clearest examples of this can be found in Ezekiel 16, where God gives Israel over to the hands of her lovers, that is, the idols and the nations served by them, who degrade and abuse her, which suffering is God's judgment on her unfaithfulness. The same principle is seen in other places and was clearly understood by the Old Testament writers as being the normative pattern of God's dealing with human sin and rebellion against him. Paul has explained that his purpose is to proclaim the gospel, which is the power of God to salvation. In the light of the above discussion, the gospel is that which releases sinners from the current experience of the dreadful wrath of God, not simply as a coming eschatological crisis, but as the current reality of life in which men and women are given over to their sins. The eschatological deliverance from the wrath to come is no less emphasized in other places in Paul's theology, but here in Romans 1, his focus is on the action of God's wrath in the actual current experience of men and women. In their innermost being, as men and women are given over to their sins and all that flows from this, including the various forms of physical, emotional, and psychological suffering and turmoil, in the haunting and howling of their troubled minds and consciences, and the breakdown of all human relationships, men and women are in the active grip of God's personal wrath towards them. Now that means, therefore, that there's not going to be any wisdom of God which is not finally linked to the removal of wrath. That's the point of having that paragraph there. The reason for this fearful state is not hard to find in the passage. God has revealed himself to men and women and goes on doing so, but the human beings do not want to receive this revelation. Rather, they suppress the truth of God that he's bringing to them every day, and thus men and women operate to him or towards him in a perverse exchange. They exchange God's glory for idolatry, God's truth for a lie, and both are brought together in false worship, whereby they worship and serve the creation or the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. In the face of such persistent human wickedness, in the light of its consequent experience of wrath, the gospel is indeed gracious good news. God himself has sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins, even sins such as these. It's in the context of the sinful exchange that we find Paul speaking of the matter of foolishness. In verse 21 of Romans 1, the refusal to worship God by glorifying and honouring him as God and giving thanks to him means that men and women have become futile in their thinking, having foolish hearts that are darkened. One's heart stands for one's whole intellectual and emotional life. It is the most comprehensive term for the human faculties, the seat of feelings and thoughts. Here the whole heart is foolish. In all of this, we should not lose sight of the fact that this foolishness is linked with hostility towards God and is manifest in the exchange of proper worship for idolatry. Foolishness is rebellion. It's not just lack of knowledge. So when God has to bring wisdom to us, or when God chooses to bring wisdom to us, he actually has to deal with our rebellion, not just bringing us better information. The other passage that we'll come back to repeatedly, I'm sure, in this school is 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and 2. Again, we'll forego some of the introductory material on page 16 and pick it up on page 17. First paragraph down. I've taken too many tablets this morning and everything's a bit blurry. So forgive me. That was only tablets, Ian Pennycook. The whole of Paul's argument is built on a seeming paradox. The wisdom of this age regards the wisdom of God in the cross as foolishness, But in reality, the foolishness of the cross is the ultimate expression of divine wisdom. Thus, in order to become truly wise, one must renounce the wisdom of this age and embrace the foolishness of the wisdom of God. Paul's conclusion is this: let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he's wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Thus, the force of Paul's rebuttal to the Corinthians becomes clear. The truth about God is revealed not through philosophy, but through prophecy. Not through rhetoric, but revelation. The secret saving purpose of God for the whole world are now laid bare by the Spirit's disclosure that the wisdom of God has been made known through the cross. Indeed, the matter is even more confronting than this, astounding though this statement is. Paul clearly indicates that the purpose of God in his wisdom is to judge the wisdom of this world. Paul does not set the two wisdoms side by side as if they were equal, though opposite, alternatives. They are radically incompatible, and so opposed is the wisdom of this age to the wisdom of the cross that God must judge it. James has said that such wisdom is natural, earthly, demonic. Paul would agree. Quoting from Isaiah 29, Paul says, "For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the discernment of the discerning I will thwart." This comports with Paul's statements that God is shaming and nullifying the wisdom of this age, and that he is bringing the wise of this age to judgment by catching them in their own cleverness. It's what's happening amongst us, isn't it, in the church? We're just so clever. In such statements, the motif of conflict between the two wisdoms that was implicit in James is here made explicit. The world is presented as operating with a sort of wisdom that is not morally neutral but spiritually hostile to God. The Corinthians had been deeply affected by the prevailing social mores, which valued highly the philosophical wisdom of the age and the mode of its presentation. Hay's comment is instructive. We must bear in mind that the term wisdom can refer in the Corinthian setting both to the possession of exalted knowledge and to the ability to express that knowledge in a powerful and rhetorically polished way. The enchantment lay not simply or even primarily in the content, but also in the style. And if you go past virtually any of our churches and their billboards or look at their advertising, it's all about style. A dynamic, uplifting, emotional, powerful worship experience coming to a church near you, and it's got no content. But we delight in the wisdom of the style, because the wisdom of the style matches the wisdom of the age, because it doesn't seem foolish. In a contemporary world where the image triumphs over substance in all its forms of communication and presentation, not least in the evangelical church, this is a somber warning. Paul's argument is both unambiguous and striking. In this current arena of conflict, the wisdom of God is only wise to those who are being saved. So don't think you're going to make it wise to anyone else. To the world at large, it seems to be foolish and is thus largely rejected. Moreover, this refusal to see and receive the wisdom from God is satanic in its origin. In view of this, the only possible way to defeat the world's system of wisdom is through the proclamation of the wisdom of God, the wisdom from above. This proclamation is at one and the same time the revelation of God's wisdom to the world and the judgment upon that world's wisdom.